challenge of being the church. Each of us members, not of the congregation. That's wonderful and important, and I'm thankful I'm a member of this congregation. I have been for 35 years. It's the same as my anniversary, so I better get that one right. But here's what we wrestle with. We're not just members of a congregation. We're members of the church. And we've been exhorted by the Lord through Pastor Brian, through others over the last couple of years to be a bridge church. What in the world is a bridge church? It strikes me that a bridge church, a bridge, in fact, in the natural, really goes two directions. It's not meant to be. Very few bridges, at least, are meant to be one way. They actually do two things. And I think the challenge that the church in general has wrestled with for almost 2,000 years is getting both things right. I mean, one part of the church is all about loving God and responding to our Father with love, just like we did this morning. The first great commandment is what? Love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But there's a second commandment also, isn't there? And it is to love your neighbor. Love God. Love your neighbor. And we could say the world, we could say the perishing, all those other things there. It's not either or, it's both. It's looking up and always keeping our eyes fixed on God. And yet also always looking out. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, wasn't it? The Pharisees were so stuck on looking up, they couldn't see out. In fact, they would deliberately put they're basically, you know how horses have blinders? It's basically what they did. They walked through the streets with these blinders on so they wouldn't see anything around them because they didn't want to be somehow polluted by the world. I just sharing a week ago on Monday, I drove back from New York, back home after ministering in New York over the weekend. John Dean and I were talking together, my wife, and we passed through several areas where Mennonite farmers are working. And just again, the conflict of emotions that goes on. These people love God. They really love God. And yet somehow their ways have isolated them from the world. And that's not what God's called us to be. He's called us to be salt and light. Yeast, all those kinds of things. So it's both upward and outward. It's this knowledge that we're here to minister to the household. And I believe with all my heart that God wants to minister to us every time we walk in this place. That the gifts of His Spirit, the fruit of His Spirit, are here, available to us, brought by us, prayed in by us, because God wants to touch His children every time we gather here. But not just that. It's also ministering outward. It's ministering not just to the household, but those who are outside the household as well. It's carrying the gospel. It's being the gospel. That's what changes now with Pentecost. That's what's transformed. It's not just receiving power for the sake of feeling good. It's receiving power. It's receiving anointing so that we can do good. So that we can be good. We can literally change the world around us because of what's taking place inside of us. And, I mean, my observation would be most churches work hard at one or the other. Does that make sense? Yeah. Most congregations, most denominations work hard at one or the other. They're either real good at doing things in the world. I mean, there's even a whole theology called, what's it called? I lost my mind just that fast. Doing good theology, we'll call it. It's all about the gospel being done when we do good things. And, of course, there are a lot of churches even of our stripe, if you will, that really focus so much on Sunday mornings that, well, it's just like we hold our breath till next Sunday because we want to have fun in church. We want to feel God. We want to touch God. But the power becomes a play toy, if you will, something we use for our own advantage and don't allow it to transform us in the process. I mean, this whole thing of Pentecost is an amazing thing to me. I subscribe to a quarterly, it's not really a magazine, but it is a magazine. It's a quarterly publication that's designed for missionary teachers, basically. It's a professional type magazine. No gloss, very simple, very plain. It's produced by a very well-known evangelical organization up in New England. It's called Evangelical Missions Quarterly. Every year, they evaluate Christianity, what God's doing all over the world. In fact, Mr. Barrett does the work. He's been doing it for many years. He's one of those number kind of guys. And he's, for about 20 years, been doing this now, so he gets more and more accurate all the time. And it's quite phenomenal to see what God's doing and where He's doing it, what's happening in different parts of the world. And this past year, it actually comes out in January, two articles were devoted to Pentecost and the effect that Pentecostals, in fact, have had in Christianity. And several, one article talked about all the different elements of how Pentecostal churches have affected other churches, including elevating of the role of women and the change in music styles and those kinds of things. Some critiques as well that I think need to be examined and taken advantage of. The other article talked about the growth and made the statement that certainly, there's no question at all, that Pentecostalism, which is kind of the generic term that's used for every stripe of whatever this is, charismatics, third wave, there's probably several different messianic Christianity. I mean, there's several different stripes the way it's manifested. But that whole thing, if you jumble it together, bunch it together in missiological terms, is called Pentecostalism. And the observation was it's by far the fastest growing segment of Christianity in all the world. In fact, they're suggesting that, and these are not Pentecostals that say this, these are traditional evangelicals, they're saying that Pentecostalism is probably the fastest growing religion in the history of the world. All religions, not just within Christianity, but all religions. And that speaks to me again of both worlds. Somehow a bridge must go both directions. There is something special when you sit in God's presence, when you stand, when you worship, whatever it is, and God begins to minister to us. He ministers to us with his presence, his power, his gifts. Maybe I'll come back to that in a moment. But there's also something very important in recognizing these things aren't given to us just to have fun with. They're given with us to empower us, ordinary people like you and me, empower us to make a difference for the glory of God, in Jesus' name. And now I'd like to read from Acts chapter 4. Because here's what happens. I mean, if you can picture somehow what it was like before Pentecost, the 12, even the 70 gathering around Jesus. I mean, really, relative sense, a pretty small thing going on. This prophet, this itinerant prophet who moves back and forth across the countryside, travels not more than a couple of hundred miles in his entire life, pretty much unknown. He's crucified, he's gone, that's taken care of. And yet, then comes Pentecost. Then comes the outpouring of his spirit in filling the believers who had gathered there in that upper room. And the direct result of that, of course, was that within a day or two, it's a little hard to figure out exactly how the days work out here in the first couple chapters of Acts, but within a day or two, Peter and John go down to the temple to pray, which they probably had been doing every day for most of their lives, at least when they were in Jerusalem. So they go to the morning prayers. On the way to morning prayers, there's a man sitting here begging who's probably been sitting there most of his life because he can't walk, and that's the way he makes his living. And as he asks for alms, Peter and John are drawn toward him. They've probably seen him before many times, but this particular day, something goes on. And what does Peter say? Silver and gold have I none. Anyone relate to that? If you have some, we'll pass the offering plate one more time. Now, we all probably can relate with how are we going to make it till next month kind of a thing. Silver and gold have I none, but here's the difference. Here's the man who just a couple of weeks earlier was denying he even knew Jesus. I don't even know him. Right? Now he says, but such as, I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. It's either very arrogant and full of it, or something spiritual, something special has taken place within this man's life. And I choose to. Well, the evidence backs up the fact, in fact, that it's the second, not the former, isn't it? Such as I have I given you, rise up and walk. And the man disobeyed, didn't he? He did not rise up and walk. He jumped up and he ran. And I guess I might have also. He jumps up, he runs. And of course, the result of that is a crowd gathers. Are we getting the point here? As the result of that, a crowd gathers and Peter preaches. And then what happens then? Maybe the greater miracle of the day. 5,000 men come to Jesus. I don't know how you count, but the way my experience runs, whenever there's 5,000 men getting saved, there's usually 15 or 20,000 ladies and thousands more of young people because they're just more open to God. It's a pretty serious thing. And of course, now it's not just 70 or a couple of hundred, it's thousands. And immediately the response of the religious leaders was, get those two men in here. Peter and John are arrested. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin. They're challenged. They're rebuked. I mean, the Sanhedrin apparently wanted to punish them, but they were afraid to because everyone knew this man was adulting. It was real. The miracle taking place. So they send him out. They send Peter and John out with this warning. Don't do that again. It kind of reminds me of some things I said to my sons when I was younger. I think I learned somewhere along the line that when I tell them not to do it, it kind of made it more attractive somehow. No, never like that. And what did Peter and John say? Hey, guys, you tell us what we should do. Should we listen to you or listen to God? Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? And they go back and they gather a prayer meeting, basically. Here's a neat thing to do. When you've been threatened with death, if you obey God, that's probably a good time to have a prayer meeting. And verse 23 says, when they're released, they went to their own companions and they reported all the chief priests had done. Now, look at verse 29. They're praying, and here's their prayer. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while extending your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, bless your word, I pray. In Jesus' name. In a moment, I'd like to ask the question, and I'd really like to get some response. What does it mean to you when you read that last part in verse 31 that says they were filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that mean to you personally? And that'll mean different things to every single one of us. But I'll give you a moment to think about it. Because I might call on you and look you right in the eyeball and ask you, you better be thinking. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But let's look back for a couple moments. Lord, take note of their threats. And number one, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Again, it's amazing to me. Very challenging to me personally to read this as it is. I mean, these guys have just been threatened by the authorities of the day with punishment, even possibly death, if they speak. And what do they pray for? God, grant us, give us. What is it, confidence? Is that how he says it? Give us confidence. Yeah, I suspect that maybe that helps me, maybe it helps you to realize either we're just ordinary people. And I know I've said before, and I'm going to say it again. I love to preach. I mean, it's the kind of thing I both dread and look forward to at the same time. It's a scary thing, particularly because this is church. It's not just a speech out there in public somewhere. And I look forward to it and I dread it at the same time. But at the end of the day, I'm always thankful for the opportunity to minister God's word. I love it. Praise God. And yet, you know, I can communicate with thousands of people. I've had the privilege of preaching to 40,000 at one time. When you put me one-on-one with someone I don't know, maybe even worse yet, I've thought about this a lot the last couple weeks. If you put me one-on-one with someone I do know, who I know is not a believer, it scares me crazy. Anyone identify with any of that? In fact, I've thought about this several times over the last maybe even couple years. Maybe in some ways, the life I've lived is easier than yours because much of the time when I'm dealing with lost people, it's people I never have to see again. It's airplanes, it's restaurants, it's, you know, passing them in a store, that kind of a thing. That's just kind of the way my life is. Most of my daily life, I'm with believers. And most of my contact with non-Christians is in passing and traveling back and forth kind of a thing. And I wonder if it's even harder for you. Because many of the unbelievers you come in contact with are people you work with or your neighbors or even family members who you have to see again the next time. And I guess that's maybe intimidating. Man, if I mess up and I'm in an airplane, I just say goodbye. Never have to see him again. If you mess up, you got to see him tomorrow morning. And look, well, not tomorrow because tomorrow's Monday, isn't it? Tuesday morning, they're going to be waiting for you walking to work kind of a thing. And yet I wonder if on the other hand, perhaps it's also an advantage. And if indeed we could pray the prayer they prayed, Lord, grant that I may speak with confidence. And if we saw that as an ongoing process, not an event that has to be finished each time in itself, but part of a bigger picture, perhaps we'd see it isn't so hard after all. It isn't so difficult after all to be a bridge Christian, to reach out and make a difference, not just up, but out, and make a difference for Jesus. In fact, I looked at that word grant in particular. I want to know what it meant, and basically it means, please give me. It's the same word that's used when Jesus taught the disciples to pray, give us, O Lord, our daily bread. Give us food, kind of a thing. Same basic word that's used when Acts chapter 2, the Bible says the Spirit gave them utterance. He came and gave them to them. Same word that's used when it talks about being more blessed to give than receive. Give. So it's basically what we're saying is, Lord, I know I don't have in myself, in my own abilities, I know I don't have what it takes to be salt and light. Is that easy enough to say? And so, Lord, give me confidence. And perhaps we need to see confidence somehow packaged, you know, put together as something, not this intangible thing that kind of floats out there somewhere, but something real that God wants. Just as he gives us daily bread, just as he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues, that's something he gives us. He wants to give you, if you pray for it, confidence to speak on his behalf, to speak his good news. To me, it's a challenge to sort all that out. What's the old saying? The life you live speaks so loud, often people cannot hear what you're saying. And perhaps that needs to be said because each of us have met at least one believer over the years who was so obnoxious in the way they communicated the gospel and had such poor lifestyle to back it up that it kind of looked like they were doing more damage than good at times. Ever met anyone like that? And yet, somehow I wonder if we almost use that as an excuse then not to speak. Well, Lord, I'm just doing good. I'm just going to share I'm just going to live the life, and I'm going to do right things, and I'm not going to steal from my boss. I'm going to pay my taxes, and I'm not going to get angry when others are. And I'm just going to do good things, and that's good enough, right, Lord? Well, it wasn't good enough for these guys who were being threatened with punishment, even death. They said, Lord, please give us confidence that we may speak. Because at the end of the day, it's the communication of the gospel. It's actually saying the words of the gospel that plant seeds into people's hearts, that touch something spiritual within them. When your spirit speaks through your tongue, this thing takes place, this spiritual, mystical, wonderful thing takes place that begins the process of regeneration, of responding and saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I want to give my life to you. Lord, give us confidence that we may speak. Number two, look what else they prayed for. Verse 30. While, I thought that was interesting. My version says, while or at the same time, extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So again, these guys understood that speaking is important. It's necessary, in fact, just as living the life is. But it's with the confirmation of signs and wonders, and particularly they prayed for healing, that people's attention is grabbed. Reminds me, of course, of Mark chapter 19. Mark 18, 16, wherever it is. The last chapter of Mark, where the Bible says, of course, they heard the commission and they went out. And what did they do? They went out preaching the word. And what did Jesus do? He confirmed the word with signs following. In fact, it says he worked with them. He actually participated with them in the process of the gospel being shared, of the gospel being described, uncovered, if you will, by confirming with signs following. It struck me, again, even this morning as I was kind of waiting on the Lord, just quiet. Perhaps part of our problem is, it is an issue. Also often when we pray for people, we don't see the results. And probably part of our problem is we just don't have the time to see the results. Because although the Lord is very capable of doing instantaneous miracles at the moment, even then, many times they're not visible. I mean, if someone's missing an arm and the Lord touches them and they grow their arm back, you'd know right away, wouldn't you? But if there are other things going on, which often there are inside of our bodies, often it's not until they go back to the doctor or until they get home or whatever that they actually know that something's changed. Perhaps that does strike at our faith. It's hard to pray for people and not see the results. You could say amen. It's true for me. And I have to be reminded, and I want to remind you this morning that at the end of the day, the results aren't our responsibility. They really do belong to God. We only are called to obey. It's up to him then to give the results. It came very real to me a week ago. Last Sunday, I was in New York, upstate New York, up near Albany, preaching in a church. Actually, for several items, we went to a wedding, preached in two different churches, helped ordain a man in ministry. And on Sunday morning, after I preached, a couple approached me. We were standing in the back. They had a place they do their kind of koinonia cafe kind of thing after the service. So they had bagels and that kind of thing, and we're standing and talking. A young lady approached me and her husband. She's very great with child, and she says, "Do you remember me?" And quite honestly, I didn't. I think she was vaguely familiar, but I said, "No, honey, I'm sorry, I don't." She said, "Well, when you were here last time, which was probably a year and a half earlier ago, you prayed for me, and you prayed about a baby. And it came to me. I could see. It's like my memory got jogged. And suddenly I could actually see her and her husband walking up, and they were actually in another building at that time. And as they walked up, it's like I felt there was a child with them. I don't know how to describe it. I didn't see a vision. I didn't see it, but it's just like, and in fact, I remember standing right there asking them, "Don't you have a child?" And by the time I got my words out, they were kind of staring at a gas and saying, "Well, we've come to ask prayer because my wife just had a cancerous tumor on her womb and into her cervix. They've taken the cancer. They want to now do a complete hysterectomy. They've had to cut out part of her cervical bone, and we don't know what to do." Oh, man, Lord, I'm glad I said it before I heard that, because my faith would have been shaken. But I prayed, and others have prayed since that. And as I said a moment ago, she's very great with child. A miracle. In fact, here's the better miracle. Here's the better aspect of the miracle. The doctors, she told me, are literally amazed because the cervical bone is actually growing back, which I'm told isn't possible. It's growing back, and they've got the x-rays to prove it, kind of a thing. Now, my point would be this. Most of the time when we pray for people, we don't get to see the evidence, and that makes it somehow harder to pray. Can anyone say amen? And yet, I just want to encourage us that it does make a difference, and that's exactly what Pentecostal Christians, and I'm talking in a very generic sense, all believers in Christ who have experienced being part of the church that was in so many ways made real on the day of Pentecost. We're called and gifted and presented with the opportunity of praying for healing, of believing God for healing. And then, not only that, signs and miracles as well. Number three, look what else they did. Verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Again, I don't know how that strikes you. Perhaps we could spiritualize it somehow. Maybe they were shaking so much the place shook. Or I don't know how you explain that one away. It sounds like to me almost like an earthquake. And I've had some amazing experiences in the Lord in the last how many years it's been. I've never been in a place that shook unless it was an earthquake. I've been in a couple of small earthquakes. And I mean, just this is the way my mind works. Not in doubt in any way, but in curiosity, I say to myself, self, you talk to yourself, right? I say to myself, why in the world did the Lord shake the place? What was that about? And of course, it never occurs again anywhere else in the Scripture that I'm aware of, at least in the New Testament. And so there's not a pattern here that somehow we will know God's here when the place shakes. That's not a doctrine. But it did shake. And I asked myself, why? Why does it say the place was shaken? Ever ask yourself that question? Ever get any answers? I mean, the only answer I can kind of come back to at this point, set on this point, is that God was just graciously demonstrating his presence. That he really does want us to feel him. And maybe that feeling's more than just a spiritual thing at some times. It's actually a literal thing. When the place shakes. In his kindness, in his love. I mean, just as any of us who are parents desire our children to know our presence, he shakes the place. He manifests his power in the process. He lets him know that he is there. It's a faith-building kind of a thing. And by the way, although they're not exact same thing, similar types of things do happen other places in Scripture. In Acts chapter 10, of course, long story short, Peter's preaching to a group of unbelievers, completely out of his comfort zone. He's been yanked out of his comfort zone now and gone over the bridge to a group of very lost people. And the Bible says, in fact, if you read his sermon in Acts chapter 10, it's actually a bit condescending at first. Well, you know, I wouldn't be here if God didn't make me come. It's kind of what he says. And yet, since I'm here, I might as well share the gospel with you. And he begins to unfold the simplicity of the gospel. 10:38, just a classic. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Doing good and healing. It's all there, all wrapped up. And the Bible says he continued, and as he spoke, I guess verse 44, I think it is. Here's what happens. The Bible says, as he's yet speaking, I guess he's kind of making this up as he goes, just kind of being led by the Spirit. He has no notes. He's never been in this position before. And the Bible says, as he speaks, the Holy Ghost descends upon them. The Holy Spirit comes into the room. And this group of individuals, probably 100 or so, all begin speaking in tongues, just like Peter and his companions had a couple of weeks or months earlier on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. In fact, it's such a dramatic demonstration of the presence of God that Peter can come to no other conclusion than these people must be saved and we better baptize them. Which to us, again, is probably a pretty easy thing. I mean, baptism, what's the big deal? We're talking about a completely different situation. A Jewish man who's all his life kept himself protected, that centripetal thing I described earlier, separated from Jewish, from non-Jewish people. He's not only in their home, ready to eat with them. I mean, this is completely out of his comfort zone. But now he acknowledges the fact that God is there by baptizing them. In fact, when he goes back to Jerusalem, the very first thing he has to do is answer the accusations of his comrades, the other Christian leaders, by saying, "What were you doing down there? And it can't be true. You didn't baptize them, did you?" I mean, it's hard for us to understand that, isn't it? And what is Peter's response? Peter says, "I had no choice. I didn't pray for them, honest. I was behaving myself." It's not what he says, but it's what he says. "I didn't even pray for them. As I was speaking, the Holy Spirit came, and they started speaking in tongues just like we did. Look, you can ask the other guys that were with me. They heard it also. So what else could I do but baptize them in water?" And you know what the response of the other Christian leaders was? "Must be right. Must be right. Why does God do these things? Why does God," again, not every time, not all the time, not ever the same way, it doesn't seem. "Why does God come into the meeting and manifest his presence?" The place shook. They all spoke in tongues spontaneously. He's building our faith. He's demonstrating his presence. He's helping us to know how real and how mighty he really is. Perhaps the verse that means the most to me these days is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Right in the midst of this very intriguing passage where Paul is actually putting some boundaries, some riverbanks, if you will, into the Corinthian church. They believed in spiritual gifts for sure. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. But they had drifted into a carnal, even a sensual kind of a situation where God was not getting glory. People were just having a good time in church. And so Paul writes them not to tell them to stop, but to put some boundaries in there. To put some river banks for the river to flow in. Here's what he says in verses 24 and 25. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters," got the picture? We're in here, we're having church, someone prophesies, an unbeliever comes in, hears the prophecy. "He is convinced by all and called account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring, 'God is certainly among you.'" We've seen this happen right here before. I mean, it's probably not obvious because usually these people don't stand up publicly and say, "Wait a minute, that's me." But we've seen it many times over the years, in fact, where people have come into the meeting and a word of knowledge or a prophetic word has come and either as opportunity is given at that time, but often after the service, they'll come and say, "I don't know who told you. I don't know how you knew that, but that was me. Will you please pray for me?" Sometimes out of conviction, sometimes out of a joy that God's, again, shown them the good thing he wants to do. But that's exactly what Why does God do that again? Why does the Lord decide to reveal the secrets of a man's heart in a public way? Because he wants to demonstrate his presence. He wants us to know of his love. He wants us to respond to him and to receive his grace and his glory. I want to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I suppose for some of you by now, this will be a pretty familiar passage. In fact, when Brian and I did that whole series on Abridged Church, this is one of the scriptures I used, I think, every single week. If you've been traveling with me over the last couple of years, you would have heard it even more, I promise you. Because I believe it's what the Lord wants to say to us in these days as he desires to reach out to the perishing with his good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if, put your name in there, if anyone is in Christ, if I am in Christ, I am a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Welcome to the ministry. Anyone ever asks you if you're in the ministry, say, yes, of course, I have the ministry. I have been called. I've been blessed by God to be a minister of reconciliation. Namely, here's how it goes, that Christ was in God, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, but he has committed to us the word. Again, the life you live is important. But when you couple that with the word of reconciliation, things happen. Here it is, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We're ambassadors with a message, and here's the message. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Pacho and I were sitting in our living room there that's part of our little apartment for the internship yesterday, talking to each other, I guess, watching a little TV, I guess it was, and he asked me about some photographs that are on the back of the one wall and asked me, you know, where they come from and had I taken them, that kind of thing. I said, yeah, which I taught myself several of them. One of them is of a large male bull elephant. And it struck me how differently elephants approach a water hole than every other animal. It's just one of the great experiences of our lives, having lived in Africa, to have had the privilege when we had vacation time to go and spend sometimes 3-4 days, a week at a time in some of these large game reserves where the people are in cages and the animals are free. You have to stay in your car. And at nighttime you have to park inside of a camp, a national parks camp kind of a thing, and they rent little rendezvous to you. You're not allowed to leave the cage, or you can be kicked out, kind of a thing. So the animals are free. And so after a little while, they kind of begin to pretty much do their own thing. They just kind of ignore you're there, because in their mind, I guess maybe you're not. And so the best place to see animals, best time is in the dry season, July, August. Anyone want to go? And the best place to see them, because it's dry, is at the water hole. They all kind of congregate together, because you have to have water. I guess most of them do every day, depending on the animal, obviously. And the ones you really want to see are the elephants. And if possible, to see herds of elephants. And the elephants have this matriarchal kind of a system where the males, the adult males, don't live with the herd. They live pretty much on their own. And so the herd is basically all mothers and their children. And there can be sometimes 15 or 20 and sometimes literally hundreds of them. And when elephants come to the waterhole, everyone else pretty much gives them space. Very different with the other animals. You watch them come. And sometimes it'll take a half an hour. When they appear out there at the edge of the forest, often there's quite a space between the forest and the waterhole, because elephants destroy everything they get in contact with, and so they kind of work the forest away from the waterhole. They'll appear, they're always very cautious. They're looking both ways. Nose up in the air to scent. You know, the impala, the majestic kudu with those big horns, the sable. The one who's really amazing is the giraffe. More lions are killed by giraffe, I guess it is, than any other animal. But you'd never know it watching them come to the waterhole. Very slowly, very carefully, they walk up. And then, of course, they got to do this thing where they get really wide. You've seen it on TV before, right? And they put that long neck down, and then they kind of get it back so the water can run downhill. And then they're gone. When they're finished, they're finished. They're out of there. Getting to the waterhole takes, sometimes 15, 20, 30 minutes. Getting the drink only takes a matter of moments, and then they're gone. Why? Because they know, as much as any time in their entire lives, when they're at the water hole, they're vulnerable. When their head goes down and their nose goes in that water, they can only see what's directly in front of them, and they know at any moment their lives could be snatched from them. However, when the elephant comes to the water hole, it's a whole different scene. They frolic, and they splash, and they rub mud over themselves, and they push each other, and they spray the water up in the air. And sometimes it takes 30, 40, 50 minutes. They just stay in the water hole. They're enjoying every second they're there. Why? Because elephants don't have any enemies. I mean, it's just really that simple, isn't it? They don't have any enemies. There's nothing for them to be afraid of. And so why not enjoy the water hole while we're there? I know maybe it's a rough illustration, but it just struck me that if we knew who we were, if we could just, again, talk to ourselves and say the right things. I am an ambassador for Christ. Isn't that what it says? I thought that's what it said. I have a ministry of reconciliation. I am a new creature. I'm not the person that was born, how many years it was ago. But I am a new creature in Christ. I've been given a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And again, this is what Pentecost is all about. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. Do I always feel his power? Come on now. Of course not. I don't always feel his power, even in church, much less out there. Do I know his power is real? Absolutely. And I'm calling you to be an elephant for Jesus. Come on, let's all be elephants for Jesus. I mean, remember, we have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of, because we go in his name, for his glory, with his word, with his message. That's what Pentecost is really all about. Why Pentecost? To change us, to transform us, to bless us with his presence. I wish I could have been there when the house shook. And maybe someday I will be. I've certainly been in places where you didn't dare shake because the presence of God was so real, you couldn't hardly speak a word. It's wonderful, isn't it? And we're hungry for that. We want that in our congregation when we meet together. I long to have people walk in here and walk back out saying, wow, God was in that place. But that's only part of the story. Because that's really all about not just blessing us as children, but preparing us as ambassadors to make a difference for his glory. Amen. Will you stand with